actually on its own power in the face of the resistance groups in West Asia, such as Hezbollah. First, let me introduce our guests. Paula Rudy, co-founder of the Free Palestine Movement, joins us from Berkeley. Also joining us is Eve Zangler, author and political activist from Montreal. Welcome to you both. Paula Rudy, I'll first start with you. We're looking at the third time that the U.S. has rejected this resolution. The last time I checked, Thursday has started in New York. I don't know what time it is where you are, but I think it's where New York has to get together and for them to actually go through this. I'm looking at how every minute counts when it comes to this genocidal war. At the same time, we're looking at semantics here. I think it's over cessation that is the problem for the U.S. They are opting for suspension. How do you view and assess the way that the U.S. is positioning itself here when it comes to the U.N., which could result maybe in a possible ceasefire, temporary one at that?
Well, I'm not sure it's just about the semantics. It's also, I think, from what I've heard about the question of distribution and who supervises it and who controls it. And the ones who proposed this, the UAE and the other nations that are involved in drafting it, want the United Nations to be responsible for this. And I suspect that Israel wants more control over where the aid goes. And specifically, they don't want it to go to northern Gaza, whereas the drafters of the resolution and the Palestinians are saying, no, it must be open to all of Gaza. So that there may be more to it than we know. We can't possibly be told everything about the negotiations that are happening behind the scenes.
Well, Yves Zangler, from the statements that are coming from Israel, it may somewhat be confusing because we have, for example, Isaac Herzog, who has said that they are ready and prepared for another ceasefire. But at the same time, the Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu is that the war would not end while Hamas controls Gaza, and there's no talk of reducing the intensity, at least not in the coming weeks. What is your view about, first of all, even the notion of a ceasefire, given that Israel, last time around, once it ended, killed so many Palestinians, and this time around, based on the way that we're seeing that for it to have not happened already, but the way the Prime Minister Netanyahu is talking about it?
Yeah, well, I would presume that Israel is being preparing itself or preparing to try a similar type, quote unquote, ceasefire or humanitarian pause or whatever we want to call what happened a few weeks ago. And they're under a lot of pressure internally to get more of the hostages back. And they're also under pressure internationally to allow humanitarian aid in, and also to slow down in the killing. So that's what I think the Israelis, you know, are sort of preparing for, and they're trying to, of course, get the best deal they can make with, you know, giving up as few Palestinians as they've kidnapped in exchange for those that Hamas has in Gaza. But I think the broader issue here is that, or what Netanyahu is speaking to, is that the murderous forces in charge of Israel want to be able to keep killing Palestinians. So whether that stops for a week and then, you know, continues for many months after, or just continues on without stopping for, you know, even a couple of days. That's clearly what Netanyahu wants. It's all framed as, you know, ending Hamas or destroying Hamas. That may be, you know, I think they would probably like that in some sort of theoretical sense of obviously killing as many Hamas officials and getting as many high officials of Hamas as possible. But really, this is about destroying Palestinian life in Gaza. And Hamas is just a sort of justification for this effort at destroying Palestinian life in Gaza, hopefully from a Zionist perspective, ethnically cleansing Palestinians. And they know, of course, that this level of killing that they're doing is just making Palestinians even more angry and hateful towards Israel. And so the, mm-hmm. you know, even if they were to destroy Hamas, there's going to be a much more hostile resistance that's going to develop over the coming years.
Well, I mean, we're looking at about 75 days of this war to have transpired so far, Paula Rudy. If you were to take a look at the accomplishments on the Israeli side when it comes to the battlefield, I'm not too sure what they can show for it. One of the things that stands out, obviously, at the top of the list, which is not an accomplishment, is the fact that 20,000 plus Palestinians have been murdered. So if the purpose is to defeat Hamas, this is going to take a long time. I mean, I'm no military analyst. But is that, I think Israel knows that that's not going to happen, but it's still selling that notion. Who are the buyers?
Very few people, I think, buy the idea that they're fighting Hamas. They're fighting the Palestinian people, and they want to see the Palestinian people disappear, as Eve has alluded to. And they want to see them disappear at least from the land where they are. If they go to other countries, that's fine with the Israelis. But actually, I think they would prefer to see them disappear from the face of the earth. This is genocide. This is ethnic cleansing. And I think that actually the death toll is far greater than what is commonly broadcast. It's much more than 20,000. There may be between 5 and 10,000 that are not counted because they don't have the names. The Hamas government in Gaza, the health ministry, is keeping names of all them so that they can show that they are in fact 20,000 of them. But there are so many for whom they don't have the names because they're buried underneath the rubble, and they were children were trapped underneath the rubble, maybe staying alive for a while, but then. Dying in terror and pain, and we don't hear about those. But what about also the ones that are dying as a result of the sealing of the borders and the lack of food and the lack of medication and the disease that's happening because of Israel's acts? We don't even get statistics on people who are dying of diseases and starvation that we don't see. So mm-hmm. the numbers are much greater than that, and it will become much greater if they don't get food and medical care.
You know, Jake Sullivan, the National Security Advisor of the U.S., visited Israel recently. Yves Zangler, I'm sure you're well aware of that. One of the things that he said is the fact that Israel needs to transition from high intensity to low intensity, which is quite startling given the fact that both entail Palestinians to be killed and murdered. But another thing that he said, based on an Israeli official, is that Sullivan said there was no pressure from Sullivan to end the fighting, but that he was concerned about the displacement of Palestinians and civilian casualties. So that does really show that the U.S. wants this war to continue. But why do you think the U.S. is so keen on that?
Well, the U.S. is, whether they say whatever they say, to some extent doesn't matter much, considering they continue to provide the weapons, new shipments of weapons on an almost sort of multi-day basis to Israel. So if they want to restrict the killing, it's pretty simple to just stop either giving or selling weapons to Israel. So, yes, U.S. is absolutely completely complicit in this genocide. Now, what explains the U.S. Policy on this? I think that's a bit complicated in terms of, I think there's everything from the U.S. arms industry loves killing and love wars. That just is its market, and this has been a market for their weapons, and so that from that standpoint, I think the U.S. obviously sees Israel as a geostrategic ally in the region that divides the region and, you know, bombs Syria regularly and bombs other countries in the region. I also think there's a very powerful Israel lobby within the U.S. There's a Christian Zionist element to it, and then there's a well-organized a Jewish pro-Israel network. Joe Biden has long, close connections to the Israel lobby. So I think that that's the explanation is that this mix of arms industry, geostrategic thinking, and this powerful lobby pushes the U.S. government to basically support Israel almost no matter what.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
We need to figure out, if you can help us, Paula Rudy, as to what it is that will spell out an endgame here. Now, what the U.S. has said, out in the open, is not what Israel wants. The U.S. wants what it calls a recalibrated, reformed PA. I'm not too sure what a recalibrated or reformed PA would look like, but for that is what the option the U.S. seems to be leaning on, because that's what they're envisioning. Where the Israel is saying, we want to handle the security. What do you think it is that either are going to, agree on? Because they both seem to, Israel obviously has a say, and U.S. is putting its two cents in there. And I'm saying that taking into account that Hamas cannot be defeated, as we spoke earlier about that. So if you can put that into the equation for us and explain to us what may happen.
Yes, this is not about an agreement. If you're talking about how to end the fighting and the resistance, it's not about an agreement between the United States and Israel, or between Israel, the United States, and the rest of the world. It's about the Palestinians. The Palestinians must have their voice. They must be satisfied. They are not going to go back to the situation as it was before. Hamas has clearly declared that, and it seems to me that they are doing very, very well in pursuing their strategy. And they can probably hold out for a very, very long time. I'm not sure that Israel can hold out for a very long time. Their economy is in the trash. And a 500,000 Israelis have already left the country. A large percentage of their population is not living in the places where they used to live in the south and in the north. And they're very dissatisfied with what the government is doing. I don't think Israel can last that long. And Hamas is counting on that. So it's about Hamas, and they will not go back to the situation where they are living in an open-air concentration camp, and where their government, their existing government, is taken away from them, and some slave government is put in place to control them, so that the Israelis have more control in the future than they've had until now. That's not going to happen. So if you want looking for an end of it, the end of it coincides with the end of the Zionist state, where there's one state for everyone with equal rights. That's it. That's the only peace terms that is going to end this situation. Okay.
Well, one thing that is definitely, I guess, propelling and increasing the chances of Israel's economy taking an even larger hit is a front, perhaps, that was not anticipated, Eve Zangler, and that is the one with Yemen, of which we have seen what they have done when it comes to the maritime transit in the Red Sea, where at this point any Israeli-linked vessel, I'm sure you're well aware of it, is being targeted. We just had in our news what was confirmed, 80 to 85% of the port of Eilat has ceased to function in terms of the little amount that they did. At the same time, some are reporting that there's really no chance of any type of vessel going there. And there are other countries that are suffering as a result of this. And the militarization of this Red Sea area by the U.S. and its so-called coalition is adding more worry economically. Do you think that this angle or part of this U.S.-Israeli genocidal war may lead to the end of the war where Israel needs to put up the white flag?
There's no doubt that this puts pressure on Israel. That the Houthis definitely they have ramped up the pressure. Obviously, there's also some pressure with regards to Hezbollah. But yes, I think that is the case. I think it's clearly scared a lot of the global capitalist world. There's major shipping companies that have said they won't be taking Israeli products. There's others that have decided to take different routes, which cost a lot more. The U.S. is clearly very scared. My government, the Canadian government, has formally joined this coalition. That's basically countries that are not from the region militarily intervening. I guess they have Bahrain as a little bit of cover, but this is definitely one of the things the U.S. was trying to avoid when it you know greenlit the genocidal policies in Gaza back in mid-October. That's why the U.S. was sending more naval vessels. It was trying to pressure any other forces in the region to not defend Palestinians. Where this all could go, obviously, this has the possibility of escalating, even further and drawing in other countries and a wider war. The demand that the General Assembly made, the vast majority of the General Assembly, for a ceasefire. I mean, that's the way to go. Israel has to stop its killing. And then that will lead to less problems with regards to shipping. But of course, the U.S. is going to do everything it can to make sure that there isn't that type of pressure on Israel, both economically within Israel and kind of more broadly that flows from the disruption of shipping.
So when we talk about other fronts, there's one that has been escalating, albeit at a controlled manner, but it's still increasing in its intensity, and that is the one with Lebanon. What is going on there, do you think? What will happen, Paula Rudy? We know, here again, we're looking at two different scenarios that's put out there. One, Israel saying, no, we don't want this to expand with Hezbollah. But then you have other officials saying, no, we need to go after Hezbollah. We need to purge that area out. The U.S. says it does not want to also have this to elevate into that phase. What is the deal there? What do you think they want from that?
Well, Hezbollah has also said that they don't want to escalate it in any further, but both sides are saying that they're willing to escalate it. I think escalation would be a bigger problem for Israel than it would be for Hezbollah. Hezbollah will face some internal problems in Lebanon as a result of escalation, but they can do it. And with the proper provocation from Israel, which Israel seems willing to give them, then they can justify it to the rest of Lebanon. So nobody really knows. The Israelis don't know. The Lebanese don't know where this is leading. But it could definitely lead to an expansion, and we don't know how big an expansion, even beyond the borders of Lebanon and Israel.
And my final question goes to you here, Yves Zeilinger. We're taking a look at the way that Israel's standing has pretty much been decimated. Not to mention the U.S., that has Israel has brought the U.S. down with it in this genocidal war. Has Israel lost legitimacy on the world stage when it comes to the way that countries are going to be dealing with Israel, whether it's through trade or through diplomatic means?
Certainly in terms of popular opinion around the world, it's pretty clear is very hostile to what Israel's doing. Even in a country like Canada, that's the case. Whether it leads to long-term ramifications on trade and stuff like that, the U.S. is still very powerful. NATO is still very powerful. They back Israel. This has clearly been very damaging for U.S. Standing within the Middle East. And I think more generally, I mean, the statement's coming from South African leader about this being a genocide. So probably large swaths of Africa as well, to a certain extent in Latin America. But whether this leads to, long-term effects on trade and things like that, I think that comes back to, whether there are the forces that, care about human beings and oppose genocide in Europe, in the Middle East, in North America, whether those forces keep mobilizing and keep denouncing what Israel's done, even months after the worst of the killing ends. Israel's a powerful country. Let's be clear about that. It is a powerful country. It has its own internal divisions. And I think when all is said and done, those divisions in the current phase of killing, I think those divisions are going to be worse. They're going to be further exacerbated within Israel. How that plays out in the kind of medium term, I don't know. It's clear that Israel has lost here in North America, in the belly of the beast. Israel has lost the younger generation. That's absolutely clear. Public opinion has turned overwhelmingly, and public opinion in the Middle East was always hostile to Israel, and it's just become much more hostile. It's going to be harder for the different governments to normalize, but the longer term ramifications, I don't know at this point.
All right, we'll leave it there. Thank you, Yves Zeilinger, author and political activist from Montreal. Paul Arudi, a pleasure, co-founder of Free Palestine Movement from Berkeley. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tavoy and the team, it's goodbye. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahd.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana'a lillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu alaykum. Ya Ahl Bayt al-Nubuwwah. My warmest salams to each and every one of you, dear listeners to IRIB English Radio. Tonight or today, depending on where in the earth, where on the face of the earth you're living and you're listening to us, we are spending time together to contemplate and confer upon the 10th dua of Sahifa Sajjadia. One of the beauties of Sahifa Sajjadia that I have emphasized on before, and I would like to reiterate on it tonight, or on this episode, is that Imam Sajjad, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, is teaching us Tawheed, is teaching us all of the ma'arif by the language of supplication. So by reading the dua, by thinking about the statements or phrases of the dua, you learn Tawheed. You gain ma'rifah towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do not just ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your needs. This part of the 10th dua of Sahifa Sajjadia, the title of the dua is Fil Laja ila Allah ta'ala, in seeking asylum with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We got in depth with what seeking asylum with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in previous episodes. And on this episode, we got to the part that Imam alayhi salam introduces a servant, introduces us individually in terms of our status before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and reminds us again that who we are and who He is. What are we and what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Calling Him by this title or by this attribute, He says, Ya ghaniya al-aghniya, O richest of the rich. Imagine if we truly consider Allah to be the ghaniyul aghniya, to be the richest of the rich, to be the most possessing, the wealthiest of all universe, the creator. Then when we ask Him, we do put in our request in a very different way. That adds a lot to our humbleness. That adds an infinite amount of humbleness to our status and how we view ourselves. Let's take a quick break and come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
we're back with the program Bridge with the 10th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah. Ya ghani al-aghniya. Oh, the richest of the rich. It's been said in our hadith that do not ask from people what they do have, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from what He has. Sometimes we ask people for what they do not have or possess. We go and demand someone to borrow us some money while their bank account is empty. And we insist on it. That's the worst. But the riwayah, the hadith, the command of the deen is that do not even ask people. Well, of course, there are situations that might be really necessary. And, you know, it's an urgent matter that, you know, you have to do it. But asking and seeking something that people have has been refrained and discouraged by the deen, while asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His bounty or from what He has, which is the entire universe, which is endless. Asking from Him is something that deen recommends. Why? Because once you ask the people from what they have, you become humiliated in their eyes. they look down upon you. They will call you, oh, you're so demanding. They'll label you like that. While Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you to offer your requests to Him, to make dua to Him, to present your needs to Him, because He's the merciful. He's the giver. He's the caregiver. He's Allah. Ya ghani ya al-aghniya. O the richest of the rich. Ha nahnu ibaduka bayna yadayk. Who are we? Here we are, thy servants before thee. Wa ana afqaru al-fuqara ilayk. I am the neediest of the needy toward thee. Fajbur faqatana biwus'ik. So redress our neediness through thy plenty. Let's take a break and come back to see where this goes to.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
All right, dear listeners to IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, this is the last part of our episode tonight or today, whether you're in the east side of the globe or west side of the globe, or you're in the Middle East, wherever you are, keep us in your du'as and pray for us. Keep us in your prayers. Imam says, "Wa ana afqaru al-fuqara ilayk." I am the neediest of the needy toward thee. Fajbur, by confessing this fact, this neediness, fajbur faqatana biwus'ik. So redress, compensate for our neediness through thy plenty. Wala taqta raja'ana biman'ik. And do not cut us off, or do not cut us from our hopes through thy withholding, through your forbiddenness. Do not forbid us or refrain us from your your plenty. Why? Because if the hope is cut off, if the hope is lost, that despair is what that drives you to the worst of actions. And that's what Shaitan wants. Shaitan wants our hope to become hopelessness. Shaitan wants us to be thrown in the state of despair in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that we can be driven anywhere. وَلَا تَقْتَعْ رَجَاءَنَا بِمَنْئِكَ. Do not cut us from our hopes through thy withholding. يَا Allah, فَتَكُونَ قَدْ أَشْقَيْتَ مَنْ اسْتَسْعَدَ بِكَ. Lest thou makest wretched him who seeks felicity through thee. Definitely, if you cut us, if you cut our hope, you have cut someone who has all his hopes and love and happiness in you, Ya Allah. Keep our hopes intact. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
یا سجاد
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian traveled to Qatar in his fourth visit since Israel's onslaught on Gaza began over 70 days ago. He met with his Qatari counterpart, Mohammed bin Abdulrahman bin Jassim Al Thani, discussing bilateral ties as well as recent developments in the region.
We talked about the Palestinian issue. We also discussed bilateral relations between Iran and Qatar, including political and economic ties.
During his visit, Amir Abdullahian also met with the leader of Palestine's Hamas resistance movement, Ismail Haniyeh, to discuss a possible ceasefire in Gaza as the Israeli regime continues its genocidal campaign in the besieged strip.
Hamas officials, who are the main party in this story on behalf of the Palestinian nation, believe that reaching any agreement with Israel is not a real thing in the shadow of the continuation of the killing of women and children. And if the U.S. and Israel are serious about an agreement, they can start dialogue after establishing a ceasefire.
For his part, Haniyeh said that despite all the relentless pressure from Israel, the resistance has remained steadfast on the ground and has managed to inflict heavy losses on the occupying regime.
The military aggression of the Zionist regime against the people of Gaza is unprecedented, and we are witnessing a massive amount of attacks from air, sea, and land against the residents of Gaza. The Zionist regime and its allies thought they could destroy the resistance and that the resistance would be forced to raise the white flag. But after 75 days of mass killings and war crimes by the Zionist regime, the resistance is still firm and steady on the ground and has inflicted heavy losses on the Zionist regime.
The Iranian foreign minister has stated that his visit came following recent developments that show the whole region is seeking a stable ceasefire in Gaza. Experts believe that any end to Israel's genocidal war, which has failed to achieve any of its goals in Gaza, only serves the interests of the Palestinian resistance factions. Reaching a truce, however, won't help the Israeli regime to repair its tarnished image after it lost the international support over the atrocities it committed in the besieged strip. Farzana Shuryunk, Doha.
Another phase of the current catastrophe that the displaced Palestinians who are taking shelter in the yards of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital in Deir el-Balah city are going through is coping with the heavy rain that has hit the Gaza Strip. It just took less than 10 minutes for the tents, which are made of scraps of plastic or fabric, to be flooded completely with water, and for the land to be turned into swamps, obstructing the movement of people. The rainwater has at least half a meter deep and overwhelmed the people inside the tents, soaking all existing clothes and covers, albeit little.
This is my tent. It is made of plastic and has an area of 4 square meters. My family consists of 13 members. We all sleep inside this tent. After it rained, the tent was engulfed by half a meter of rainwater that soaked our clothes and blankets. Thus, we hug each other to warm the children. We will remain steadfast no matter what happened.
It was just a matter of a few seconds for the people here to realize that they are trapped between the hardship of having access to the basic humanitarian needs and the demolishes rainy weather. Civil defense crews, who are totally overwhelmed with attempts to recover bodies from the rubble of houses destroyed by Israeli strikes, rushed to help the people, despite the lack of needed equipment.
The people here are living in tents, which were totally flooded with rainwater, because these tents are not designed or prepared to endure this heavy rain. Despite the lack of the needed equipment, we managed to help the people using some primitive means. However, these tents need to be rehabilitated in order to provide protection against the harsh winter.
It's worth mentioning that at least 4,000 Palestinian civilians, mostly women and children, have been taking shelter at the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital since the Israeli forces launched a ground offensive in the northern part of the Gaza Strip and in Gaza City.
This is another dark side of this continuous suffering for the displaced Palestinians here in the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital. It is unfolding with the continuous heavy rain. The people here are living inside tents which are not designed or established to protect them from this kind of unprecedented situation. This is a continuation of the distress that the Palestinian people here are experiencing. Muti Abu Musabbeh, middle area of Gaza Strip.
Yemen's armed forces have announced successful attacks on military targets in occupied Palestine. According to a statement by Yemen's armed forces, the latest attack saw a large number of drones targeting military sites and installations in the occupied city of Rashrash, which Israel calls Eilat. The latest attacks come just one day after Yemen's armed forces once again targeted two Israeli ships in the Red Sea. The two ships were destined to unload shipments in the port of Rashrash.
The Yemeni armed forces, with the help of God Almighty, carried out military operation against sensitive targets in the Rashrash area in southern occupied Palestine with a large batch of drones. The Yemeni armed forces confirmed the continuation of their military operations against the Zionist entity until its aggression against our steadfast brothers in the Gaza Strip stops.
Over the past month, Yemen's naval and armed forces have captured or attacked several Israeli-bound ships in the Red Sea. The continuous Yemeni attacks have caused some shipping firms to pause Red Sea shipments and travel. Yemen says it will continue to target Israeli-linked or Israeli-bound ships until food and humanitarian aid enters Gaza.
The Yemeni armed forces would like to ensure that all ships and international shipments will be safe to travel to all ports except for Israeli ports. These ships must always keep their naval navigation system on. The Yemeni armed forces will not hesitate to target any ship that refuses to follow these instructions.
According to Israeli financial experts, the Israeli economy has suffered an approximated $4 billion in loss due to the Yemeni blockade on all Israeli shipments.
Israel has called on the U.S. to take military actions against Yemen in order to secure its shipments in the Red Sea. But after witnessing the military capabilities of Yemen's armed forces, neither Saudi Arabia nor the UAE or any other country dares to attack Yemen. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Turkish doctors, medical students, and healthcare workers gathered in Istanbul on Saturday for a silent march against the Israeli regime's attacks on hospitals and medical staff. The protesters lamented that the Palestinian health workers are struggling to save the lives of the victims of the attacks on Gaza amid lack of medical supplies, anesthesia and fuel due to the Israeli blockade on the strip.
We choose to march silently as medical professionals. We are doing this for 4 weeks. Inshallah, it will be fifth week in here. We are doing this in 36 different cities in Turkey and 26 different cities all around the world. For example, in London, in Chicago, Sydney, Kuala Lumpur, Paris, etc. We try to raise our voice against to targeting the healthcare professionals in Gaza, the targeting the hospitals, because as a doctor, our the first goal is primum non nocere, because do not harm to anyone. But in Gaza, the forces are targeting medical places directly, so we try to raise our voice against it.
The march was held in collaboration with the Healthcare Workers for Palestine, a collective of healthcare workers who stand in solidarity with the Palestinian people. It also held similar marches in 26 cities around the world. The march was also held in 36 cities in Turkey. Demonstrators wore lab coats with red handprints on them to highlight the plight of Gazans and the struggle of the region's healthcare.
Our job is about people's lives. We are trying to save the people's life, and Israel killed the people, and we are all against the killing of people. We are all against the genocide in Palestine, and we will be here until the genocide stops, and we won't stop talking about Palestine.
The protesters carried banners saying the targeting of hospitals and medical team is a war crime. So far, Israel has killed more than 280 medical workers, including doctors, and rendered many hospitals unusable in Gaza. I am a doctor, not a target. This is the slogan used by Turkish doctors and medical field workers, who gave assurance that they will press ahead with their protests until a ceasefire is reached. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Rome hosted a new conference on the Israeli occupation of Palestine. The initiative, dubbed How to Get Rid of a Population, was named after former professor of European Contemporary History at the University of Turin, Diana Carminati's eponymous book. Carminati's thesis in her recently published book was that the basic dynamics at work in Palestine are the same as those in US, Canada, and Australia history. These three countries and Israel are all, quote, settler colonial nations, and their plan since day one of their invasion was to get rid of all the people already on the land.
In my book, I've tried to describe how invaders get rid of entire populations by examining facts and evidence that took place in a span of time from the 70s to today. The strategy that has been adopted so far aims at gradually mollifying the people who were already on the land with subsidies and other in-kind benefits. The invaders get rid of those people, or at least concentrate them into increasingly shrinking areas, such as the Gaza Strip.
Academics pointed out that through a false narrative of manipulation, Western governments and media have been trying to persuade the public opinion that the start date of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict is October 7, 2023.
Perché si fa partire?
Why do they lie so blatantly? The abomination began at the start of the last century when UK-backed Zionists sent their settlers to Palestine. After killings of Palestinians and unrest in 1947, an abusive UN resolution called for the partition of Palestine into Arab and Jewish states. Had the Palestinians been asked if they intended to share their land?
During his tour of the West Asia to bolster the United States' influence in the region, White House National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan met the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia bin Salman on Wednesday to discuss the war in Gaza and future relations between Tel Aviv and Riyadh. Some experts believe that Israel's ongoing onslaught on Gaza has impacted the so-called Abraham Accords, putting it on hold. The genocide against Palestinians has pushed many to question the future of Arab countries' normalization of ties with Tel Aviv.
These accords were designed by the United States and Israel in an effort to create an anti-Iran bloc. I don't think this plan will succeed, also due to the role China is willing to play in the region. My take is that these accords won't go any further.
Also on Thursday, a protest by a group of pro-Palestine activists was held outside the headquarters of giant defense and aerospace group Leonardo in the Italian capital. Tens of people with banners and placards called on Leonardo to stop fueling a genocide in Gaza by providing weapons to Israel.
Max Civili, Rome.
Amid Israel's relentless strikes on the Gaza Strip, many Afghans have gathered to show support for Palestinians. They vehemently denounced the Israeli regime's brutalities and showed their unwavering solidarity with Gaza. The demonstrators proudly brandished the flags of Palestine and displayed banners reading, "Down with Israel and down with USA."
This war is backed by the U.S. That's why it is still ongoing. Nowhere is safe in Gaza today. The Israelis bomb schools, they bomb buildings, they bomb hospitals with support from the U.S.
We have gathered here to call for the cessation of the oppression of the Palestinian nation. To stop the murder of women and children, all Muslims should unite and support Palestine. We are all willing to go to Gaza if made possible by our government.
While expressing their unwavering support for the Palestinian nation and their cause, the demonstrators also voiced their deep-seated frustration at the international community's failure in addressing this crisis and issued a stern condemnation of their inaction.
International organizations are just a tool to legalize horrible crimes committed by arrogant states. They have failed us in the case of Gaza, and this blood is on their hands too. We shouldn't expect such organizations to help, and we Muslims must take action.
Since October 7th, Israel has been committing genocide in Gaza. This demonstration is a ripple in the wave of protests that have taken place worldwide. They all chant the same message, that they stand united with Palestinians.
Through this gathering, Afghans are sending a strong message to the global community. They underline that they stand by Palestinians and support them in the fight for their rights and freedom amid Israeli occupation and onslaughts. Abdullah Mirzad, Kabul.
The world's largest gathering dedicated to refugee issues. After 4 years holding its second meeting, bringing together member states, civil society, financial institutions, private companies, and more than 300 refugee advocates. An important participant, Iran. According to UNHCR data, as of mid-2023, the Islamic Republic has been the largest refugee-hosting country in the world.
There's no temporary solution to the refugee crisis. The UNHCR and the international community have to take serious measures for refugees to be able to go back home. The Islamic Republic of Iran has been hosting refugees for the longest time in history. Over the past 45 years, and even more recently since the developments in Afghanistan in 2021, my country is hosting the largest number of refugees in the world, providing them with health care services and education for their children, despite the fact that we are under harsh U.S. sanctions ourselves.
But while the protracted crises in places like Afghanistan, Myanmar, Syria, and Ukraine were discussed, the failure of the UN Security Council to confront the major human catastrophe in Gaza became the most important topic of the day, with a second meeting held on the sidelines of the Global Refugee Forum, focusing only on Gaza.
Women and children have been killed. The humanitarian ceasefire was violated by the Israeli regime. Today, the United States is openly supporting the killing of women and children by Israel. In the Middle East, we are witnessing further expansion of war, a war which, in any moment, would turn into explosion and get out of control.
More than half of Palestinians have had to leave their homeland, and they expect the UN pave the way for their return. The world is watching the people of Gaza as they are running out of time and options, facing bombardment, deprivation, and disease. Palestinians have been waiting for the UN to take action for over 75 years, and today they are facing the darkest chapter of their history since 1948.
The issue of Gaza remained on top of the agenda of Iran's foreign minister as he held bilateral meetings with his counterparts from Saudi Arabia, Japan, Indonesia, Tunisia, Kuwait, and Lebanon, as well as the Prime Minister of the Vatican, and most significantly, the High Commissioner for Refugees, Filippo Grandi, during which the humanitarian crisis in Gaza was discussed, as well as the tragic situation the world is facing in 2023 with an unprecedented number of displaced people.
The UNHCR has announced that for the first time in history, the number of displaced people has surpassed 110 million, with over 36.4 million refugees. The Global Refugee Forum 2023 is hoping to provide an opportunity and the basis for the return of these refugees back home. Yusumi Shahmadi, Geneva.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Back to Reality. Well, this is Asma, your host. Once again, I have the honor to be here at your service. And then here with us, we have two very dear guests, Sister Bita and Brother Hassanain. So as the ritual of this program goes, I would like you both to introduce yourself very much briefly. Let's just start with Sister Bita.
Wa alaikum assalam, my dear sister and my dear brother here at Back to Reality. I am Bita and I have the pleasure to be here again. And I'm studying medicine at one of the universities in Tehran. And that's it.
Thank you and wish you luck. And you, brother?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having us. Hope everyone's doing well. I'm a student in the Islamic Seminary of Qom, and I'm doing my bachelor's.
So thank you, both of you, for being here. It's always a pleasure to sit here and have a discussion with you guys. I've been through this coat, which is actually so nice and so interesting, and it just keeps you brooding on it. None can destroy iron but its own rust can. So now, if you apply it to human nature, that would be so interesting. The only enemy to human being is their true selves. Is myself is my only enemy from the inside that could destroy me.
Actually, we have the same narration from Imam Ali, peace be upon him, that the most dangerous enemy that you have is yourself, the self that will persuade you.
Is the enemy within.
Exactly, the enemy within. And you have to be aware of that. First of all, you have to know yourself. You have to know the dark sides that you have. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes we're in the state of denial. We feel like, no, I'm not dangerous to myself. I'm always aware of whatever I'm doing. It's not like that.
Infallible.
Yeah, about 80% of whatever you do is being controlled by your subconscious, okay? Mm-hmm. So you have to understand that at the first part and step, and then you have to have knowledge.
Is it easy?
It's not. What is easy in this world? Nothing. Yeah. Even drinking water is not easy. You have to wake up and
says the one who's the doctor.
And because of that, you have to go through that, okay?
So, brother, what do you say?
The idea of iron being destroyed by its own rust, it serves as a metaphor, like highlighting the importance of self-reflection and guarding one's thoughts. So, ourselves, we can harm ourselves through our actions, and sometimes our thoughts, thinking negatively, this can harm us in a serious way. Like negative thoughts and actions can be destructive. So it emphasizes the need for mindfulness.
Yeah.
What we take in, maybe the negative vibes that we take in. So this destroys our inner soul.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes our actions as well.
Yeah, all of these external and internal factors are intertwined with each other. Okay? Yeah. And I cannot separate them or differentiate them or anything. But at the end of the day, this is you who decides to think about everything you want to. Mm-hmm. Okay, and actually, this emphasis on your will in the throughout the Holy Quran that we can say, for example, I showed you the right path, and this is you who decides which path you choose. Okay,
yeah. God says that we have put it in you, the good and the bad. Now it's you yourself, the one who decides which one to pick.
I mean, you cannot use these kind of things as your excuse to justify yourself.
Yeah, exactly. But then again, you know, they could have an important effect and impact on you and what you're going to decide for your future, which is going to reveal your rusty parts. So,